Good morning. Well, I think it is fitting to begin like we used to begin a few years ago. We began from the beginning of this church plant. We began every sermon pretty much the same way, by declaring truths that I think are wonderful reminders, and it seems timely that we remind ourselves of such truths again today. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God is good. And all the time,
amen.
Amen. Let us never forget that. You know, one core tenet of Reformed theology is sola scriptura. And not just sola scriptura, but also tota scriptura, meaning that we don't give the authority in what we believe to tradition, to family heritage, to culture, to contemporary times. All authority, the final authority of what we believe, comes from Scripture, from the Word of God. Amen? And it's not just that, it's not just parts of Scripture, it's tota scriptura. It's all of Scripture forms what we believe. Amen? So this is a core tenet of our Reformed theology. Sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and tota scriptura, total, all of Scripture. Now, that is important, because if you think back in your own personal journey through the faith, and perhaps we still encounter this from time to time, we come across some very hard truths in Scripture. Amen? Truths that we just don't like. Truths that we just don't prefer. Truths that seem to just grind against our flesh. Truths that most of this world hate. Truths that I would dare to even say perhaps a majority of Christians hate. And we come across such a truth again in our text today. I want to encourage us to be reminded of sola scriptura and tota scriptura, that the authority is not given to our preference, it's not given to our family heritage, it's not given to our culture, it's not given into the contemporary ways. The authority, the final authority in what we believe, comes from Scripture alone and all of Scripture. And so when we come across these hard truths in Scripture that we just don't like in the core of our being, what we ought to do is first look to Scripture and look to God. Who is God? As we said last week, the vast majority, if not all, of theological disputes and questions can be answered by first looking to who God is. So I want to open with looking to who God is before we even get into our text. Let's think about who God is. God is good. And all the time. Amen. Scripture says in Psalm 100, verse 5, the Lord is good, His love endures forever. So He's a good God whose goodness, whose love endures forever. He's a faithfully good God. We see that God is sovereign. We proclaimed last week, Psalm 115, verse 3, that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Amen. Amen. He is sovereign. We know that God is omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 8, if I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. He knows everything, 1 John 3:20. God is omnipotent. He has all power. Jeremiah 32, verse 17 says, nothing is too hard for you. So track with me. If God is good, and He is. If He's sovereign, and He is. If He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and He is, it follows that God's plan is good. It's wise. It's perfect. And His plan will successfully be executed everywhere. This truth is affirmed in the following scriptures. Luke 1:37, no word of God will ever fail to be accomplished. Job 42, verse 2, no purpose of God can be thwarted. Isaiah 46, 10, God's purpose will stand and He will do whatever He pleases. So, from the authority of Scripture, we understand that the good plan of the eternal God, planned from before the foundation of the world, it will come to pass. And this truth should comfort us. This truth should give us a peace, not a worldly peace, but a peace that Scripture describes, a peace that transcends all understanding. This truth should not encourage us to lean to our own understanding. Who am I but man? Fallen at that. This truth should encourage me to lean not to my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge Him. This truth should allow us, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of a bountiful harvest, to be still and know that He is God. When we come to hard truths in Scripture, we should strive to bow to the knee to the authority of Scripture. We should think of who God is and start there, and then we will be still and know that He is God and you and I are not. We find one such hard truth in our text this Lord's Day in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. And as we have discussed over the last couple of weeks, just as people hate the doctrine of God's sovereign election and man's salvation, as it appears in Ephesians 1, verse 4, people likewise hate the hard truth of the doctrine of God's predestination. Does that describe you this morning? Do you hate the thought that God elects people to be saved? Do you hate the thought that God predestines some, not all, some people to be saved? If you find yourself hating those hard truths, let me encourage you to do what we just did. Bow the knee to the authority of Scripture. Look to who God is. Know that He is God and you are not. And believe what Scripture says. My aim this Lord's Day is this, that through the exposition of verse 5, I want you to see that not only is this doctrine of predestination biblical, and it is biblical, but it's also precious, it's glorious, and it should lead us to worship our sovereign God and rest in the confident assurance of our salvation that is ours in Christ. So let us begin by turning to our text and rising to our feet in attention as we make our way to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. As we go to the Word of God, we are going to focus this Lord's Day on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. We're probably just going to hang out on the first three words there in that verse and this idea, this doctrine of predestination. But as we have been doing, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. We know that verses 3 through 14 is all one continuous 202-word sentence in the original Greek language. It's all one continuous thought. And so we don't want to cherry-pick Scripture. We want to make sure that we're understanding Scripture as it appears in context of the text. So that's why we're going to read the first 14 verses. As you continue to find your way there in Scripture, I'll remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable, the perspicuous, it is clear, the authoritative and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear this Word where it is written. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, and to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, who when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are who you are and that you do what you do. You are good and you do good. Father, would you humble every single one of us at this very moment? Let us bow the knee to the authority of the word that you have given us. It is the means by which we come to know you. You have revealed yourself through the word. So let us just bow the knee to the authority of the scripture, to do away with our own personal preferences and biases, to not think about our cultural influences and our familial family traditions, certainly not to think about the world, the ways of this world, but to hang our hats on what the Word of God teaches. Let us be still and know that you are God. Soften our hearts, loosen our stiffened necks, give us ears to hear. Let your Word go out and accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. We know that will happen because your Word tells us it will. Get me out of your way. I'm just a tainted vessel, still veiled in this fallen flesh. Spirit, I need your help to proclaim your word with logic on fire, that it thunder forth, that it pierces hearts, that it convicts, that it encourages, that it compels, that it assures. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So I will tell you again that we are probably, most likely, only going to make it through the first few words in verse 5, because I think that it is rather important that we have a proper understanding of this doctrine of predestination. It would be awfully easy for us to blow right past those first few words about what God has done for us and to go to who we are, how that benefits us. And so I want to be careful that we don't do that, that we don't blow past the blessing that is here for us in the work that God has done for us. So we are going to camp, if you will, on the first few words in this doctrine of predestination. I want us to be reminded of what's happening so far. Remind yourselves that Paul is writing this letter to the saints, to those who have been born again, who belong to Christ, those who are in Christ in Ephesus. And this is a letter that began there in the church in Ephesus and would be circulated around in Asia Minor to the other churches. Paul is himself imprisoned. He is on home arrest, but he has many of his freedoms taken away. And so he's writing this letter as a source of encouragement to these people who are there in Ephesus, where there's the hotbed of idolatry, witchcraft, necromancy, sexual immorality. Go on down the list. There's a hotbed of worldliness and sin. They have the Temple of Diana right there. They have travelers and opportunists looking to make a buck coming and setting up camp there because of its geographical location being at the mouth of that river. And these are not Jews. These saints are Gentiles. And so as we read happens in Galatians, the book of Galatians, and we're warned about in the book of Romans, it was the tendency of many Jewish Christians to look down upon the Gentiles because they did not have Abraham. They did not have the law. They did not have the promised land, and circumcision was not theirs. And so you have these Gentile saints who are kind of discouraged because this man who was planted this church is imprisoned in house arrest. They find themselves in a very worldly location where sin is running amok. And even those who should be brothers and sisters in Christ are looking down upon them and doubting their salvation because they themselves have not been circumcised. And so Paul writes this letter as an encouragement to them. And he tells them wonderful things in the beginning, that first of all, he's been saved. He's Paul. He's now an apostle of Christ Jesus. That they are saints because they are in Christ Jesus. That grace and peace is theirs through from God the Father through Jesus Christ. And he begins on that mountain peak, as we've preached about in the past, with verse number 3, saying, "Worthy is God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's worthy by virtue of who he is, and he's worthy of all of our praise because of what he does. We see in verse 4 where he has chosen us to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world. And that brings us to verse 5, our text. Let us see the connections that exist going from verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5 as we dive into our text. Let us back up to verse 3. "Worthy be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, if you notice, we've preached about this before, that many of your translations just end with a sentence or a period there, but the King James Version, I think, handles this most correctly with the colon, because that colon clues us into that what follows that colon is an explanation of what has just been said. What has just been said in verse 3 is that we have all of these spiritual blessings in Christ. Now there's a colon. Verse 4 now explains how we have all of these spiritual blessings in Christ. And what we find is, as we move on from that colon into verse 4, it says, "according as we have been chosen." So there's the doctrine of election, that we've been chosen in Christ. That is why we receive all of the blessings Paul just spoke about in verse 3. Now, be careful. We want to be the chosen. We want to be those who are the recipients of God's election. But if all we say is that we're chosen, we're in danger. Because if you're chosen, but you're not chosen in Christ, you are apart from Christ. And if you are apart from Christ, then only eternal damnation awaits you. We are chosen in Him. And at the end of that verse, which we've preached on over the last few weeks, look at what happens if you have the King James Version. At the end of verse 4, we see another period in most translations. But again, and you know I'm not a King James Version only person, but I think the King James Version in this instance, again, gets it most correct because it ends with another colon. Just like verse 3 ended with a colon, verse 4 is, that clues us that verse 4 is going to explain verse 3. Verse 4 now ends with a colon. So now verse 5 is going to explain what verse 4 is all about. Right? Verse 4 is, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What's the purpose of our being chosen? To be holy and without blame, before Him in love. Colon. Now, we're going to get a further explanation of what verse 4 is about, and look at what he says in our text. Go back to verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. The explanation of our having been chosen unto the immediate purpose of being holy and blameless. How does that happen? God predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Christ. Now the question is, if you're just reading through this quickly, and perhaps some of you will affirm that you too have had this experience. I know I've had the experience as I study this and I read through this, even if I'm just reading this on my own and not in preparation of a sermon. The question arises, which came first, God's election or God's predestination? Did God predestine those who He would elect unto being adopted? Or did God first choose those to be holy and blameless, and then predestined that they would be adopted as sons and daughters, right? That is a logical question that arises. And my response is, does it really, truly matter? I'm addressing this because this is an issue. It's a theological question. You come across it in commentaries. And I don't want to dismiss it as if it's not a worthy conversation. It is. But for us, I want us not to get hung up on it and wind up in the ditches. Think about when this happened. Go back up to verse 4. When did God choose us? Before the foundation of the world. This is an eternity past that this is happening, which means the time that separates his predestination and election, or his election and predestination, it's even less substantial in eternity past than it would be here in our own time. Essentially, in the big picture, these two doctrines are born at the same time. They are pairs, if you will, so that it is almost impossible for us to separate. Even though the two actions are a little different, they are so closely related that we cannot separate God's electing from his predestinating. They are born at the same time. I would say that these are twin doctrines. Twin doctrines. Does anybody know any set of twins? You have a set of twins? Right? So you talk to them. And the older ones always, you know, inevitably, if you're around them enough, they'll say, well, I'm the oldest, right? But you know what? All these years later, they're the exact same age, aren't they? They might be separated by minutes, perhaps hours, but they're twins. They're the same age. It doesn't really matter who came first. We can think of it theologically this way. You've heard of Thomas Watson. We love Thomas Watson. He says this about repentance and faith. Now, let me back up just a moment and remind us that if we wanted just the most simplistic way to categorize what we believe with regards to man's salvation in Reformed theology, we would use R.C. Sproul's slogan, or his three words, right? Regeneration precedes faith. Fallen man that is totally unable cannot believe on his own. It's against his fallen nature. He can't do this. So he must be born again so that now he's able to believe and able to exercise that gift of faith that God has given him by grace. So regeneration must precede faith. Repentance is a necessity for salvation, yes? Faith is a necessity for salvation. Think about your own personal testimonies. Which came first? You're changing your mind and what you believed, or you believing that you're a sinner, that God is holy, and you need a Savior. It's almost impossible to separate those two, isn't it? Which is why Thomas Watson doesn't separate them. He says that repentance and faith are the two wings by which the saint flies to heaven. They're twin doctrines, as are election in verse 4 and predestination in verse 5. So, we would do well to view election and predestination as these twin doctrines and not get caught up in which one came first. They are parallel doctrines which work together to accomplish the same immediate goal and the same ultimate purpose. And we see this in the text when we look back at our text in Ephesians 1:5. Look back at Ephesians 1:5. What does it say? He predestined us. Now, depending on which translation you use, it either says for adoption, or to adoption, or unto adoption. Yes? Okay, so we see the purpose of the predestination. It's that we would be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, right? That's the purpose. Now, back up to verse 4. Let's see the parallel truth that is happening there. According as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, to be, here's the purpose of our being chosen in Christ. What is it? To be what? Holy and without blame. Holy and blameless. Just like Christ. You know, when Isla was younger, we would go out in public and it would never fail. She and her mother constantly heard, she looks just like her mother. She is a spitting image of her mother. If you were to see pictures of my dad died at 50. I'm approaching his age. If you were to see a picture of me now and my dad at that age, you would say I'm probably a spitting image of my dad. Children look like their fathers. Children look like their parents, yes? So in verse 5, we are predestined to be adopted unto himself through Christ. We are to be adopted as sons. We are to be adopted as image bearers of God. Just like Christ Jesus himself is the exact imprint of the Father, we are adopted to be sons in his image. Now, you and I won't be the exact imprint, will we? Not now. We're still veiled in this flesh. Simul justus et peccator. But you can see how this is paralleling what's happening in verse 4. If God himself is thrice holy, if he's without spot, stain, wrinkle, and blemish, if Christ is without spot, stain, wrinkle, and blemish, if Christ is as the firstborn among many brothers, if he is holy and without blame, we are adopted unto that same status, to be holy and without blame, just like we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. So do you see the connection between verse 4 and verse 5? They are parallel truths. Verse 5 is a further explanation of what's going on in verse 4. We're peeling back the layer of the onion to understand what verse 4 says. So now that we see that in with the trajectory of our scripture going from verse 3 to verse 5, let us dig into what is meant by predestined. Predestined. It is the Greek word proorizo. Proorizo. And it means to predetermine. It means to foreordain. It means to decree ahead of time. It means to determine the end result beforehand. So before the foundation of the world, we were chosen to be holy and blameless, but we were also predetermined to be adopted as sons. We were foreordained in advance, before we were actually regenerated, before we were actually made new to become sons of God. We were ordained to do so before the foundation of the world. It was decreed before the foundation of the world. This is the idea of predestined, as it appears in the text, going to the original Greek word, proorizo. And you know what? You and I, if you think about it, we predestine all the time. We predetermine all the time. We ordain, foreordain all the time. What'd you do this morning when you got out of bed and either before you took a shower or after you got out of the shower, what'd you do? You chose the outfit you're going to wear, right? We're about to leave on a vacation. It's our 20th year anniversary. We're about to go on vacation. Guess what we have done? We have made an itinerary. We have made a plan before. We're not on vacation yet, but you better believe, especially if you know my wife, right? And she's a type A planner. We plan things before we do them. And then we go out and we do them. This is the idea of predestining or foreordaining or decreeing ahead of time. You make a plan of what will happen, and then that plan is executed. Do you follow? Now here's the vital difference between the way you and I predestine and the way God predestines. Stuff happens to our plans, right? All the time. You try to put on a pair of pants, and if you're like me, you're like, whoa. These pants have shrunk. I gotta come up with a new plan. You go on vacation and you have a flat tire, or it's too busy to go to dinner at this place, or whatever it may be. Man's plans can be thwarted. You know whose plans cannot be? The sovereign God, who's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, has all power, all control. He makes plan A. And because he is who he is, he does not need a plan B. So his plans never get thwarted. So when he predestines, just as we learned in the introduction, this is what happens. He plans the end for that individual. What was our end in verse 5? That we would be adopted as sons to himself through Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, is that not wonderful news? I want you to think about this for just a moment. From the fall of Adam, true or false, from the fall of Adam, all of mankind are enemies of God. That's true. That's 100%. From the fall of Adam, we are enemies of God. We are at enmity with God. We are totally unable to do any good, Romans 8, 5 through 8. And so how is it that we could possibly become adopted as his sons when we were once enemies? He planned that from before the foundation of the world. And no matter what you do or I do, no man can thwart that plan. We can't mess that up. That's one. Do you hear the assurance in that? This should give us a comfort, a peace that transcends all understanding. That no matter how bad you are, if you have been elected from, chosen from before the foundation of the world, if you're predestined to be adopted as a son, do you know what will happen? You will be adopted as a son. Glory be to God. Now we see harmony, not a contradiction in this doctrine. God's sovereign plan, His purpose, it will not be thwarted. It will occur. It will come to pass. But that does not let man off the hook. Man still has a responsibility. We see the gospel call all throughout Scripture to repent, to believe, and to be saved. That is man's responsibility. Repent, believe, and be saved. But here's the beautiful thing. God is so good. He's so powerful. He's so sovereign. His plan is so wise and perfect that it will not be thwarted. That when He regenerates you, He takes out your heart of stone and He gives you a heart of flesh that He as a potter can mold like clay. He molds your new heart with new desires so that now you want to choose God. And in fact, you will choose God because that's your new nature. Amen. Glory be to God. There's no contradiction between the sovereignty of God and man's salvation and the responsibility of that man who's been chosen and predestined to repent and believe and be saved. Because if he's been chosen, if he's been predestined, he will indeed repent, believe, and be saved. All whom the Father calls, come. Hallelujah. Now let's go to some proof texts. To see. So far we have just gone through the text to see how verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5 are logically, theologically related. We've now gone to the Greek to understand what is meant by the word predestined. Now let's go to some proof text to further understand what is meant by this word predestined as it appears in the text. It's only used 6 or 7 times in scriptures. I'd have to count again to see. I think it's 6 times it's used in the New Testament. We can go to Acts chapter 4, verse 27 through 28. You can write these down. You can study these on your own if you want to. But what we see there is that God planned for an event to happen beforehand, using the evil of men to bring out good for His people and the glory of His name. And when we read Acts 4, verse 27 through 28, we see where evil men like Pontius Pilate, like the Sanhedrin, like those jealous Pharisees, like those wicked Jews who wanted nothing to do with Jesus, God used their evil according to His plan, His predestined plan beforehand to accomplish something beautiful. Christ would be crucified, which is terrible because He was innocent. He'd be crucified for our sins, but Christ would be crucified, which is beautiful because the innocent, perfect Lamb of God was crucified for our sins. We would be forgiven. This is all part of God's perfect predestined plan. We read about that in Acts 4, 27 through 28. As a closely related proof text to that, write down Acts 2:23. And although it's not the exact same word used there, it's not proorizo, it's a very closely associated word in the Greek. It's orizo. Not proorizo, it's orizo. And there it says that there's essentially the same truth, that all of this terrible thing happened by evil men was part of God's predetermined plan to bring about the salvation of men. Write down Acts 2:23 as another proof text. We can go to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, where it says that God's predetermined plan, His predestined plan, the foreordained plan, is in the proclamation of the gospel, not in the wisdom of this world. Turn to Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. That should sound like a very familiar couple of passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. It's used once in verse 29. It's used a second time in verse 30. Again, this word predestined is used only 6 times in Scripture, but every time it speaks to the sovereignty of God executing his foreordained plan, what he planned in eternity past, and bringing it to completion for the salvation of man, and for the good of man, and for the glory of God. Romans 8, 29 through 30, we see the golden chain of redemption. Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, I think you can make an argument there that the foreknew is those whom God loved before the foundation of the world. Before creation, God loved his elect people, those whom he would choose out of love. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined to be what? We see the purpose here. Predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Does that not immediately take us back to Ephesians 1:5? Predestined to be adopted as his sons? Remember the colon. That's a further explanation of our being chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless. Right? So we see how we are predestined to be adopted into as sons and into conformity of his image, conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, as we've already discussed. It continues in verse 30, and those he predestined, so he has started this process, were adopted as sons. We're predestined into that adoption. We're predestined to be conformed into the likeness of Christ Jesus as holy and blameless. And what God has started, he will bring to completion. Philippians 1:6. Look at verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. That's the effectual call of the gospel. Those he called, he also justified when he gave them by his grace the gift of faith. You are justified by faith. And those he justified, he also glorified when he brings them home in eternity in Christ, when we are no longer veiled in this veil of flesh, but we are glorified in sinless perfection in eternity in the presence of Christ. So we see, what is that, five uses now? We go back to Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Here's the fifth of six uses of this word proorizo, predestined, as it appears in the New Testament. Our verse for this Lord's Day, he predestined us. For what? He predestined us. He planned beforehand. For what? He foreordained. He decreed in advance that we would be adopted to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, let me remind us of the immediate biblical context here, that all of this, as we have discussed recently, I think last Lord's Day, that all of God's work of salvation occurs out of love, his love for us. We emphasized last week how we should never hang our hats on our love for God. Who among us loves God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their, not a single one of us? Because if we did that, we would never sin, right? Jesus himself said, if you love me, obey my commands. Who among us never break Jesus' commands? None of us. This is why we have to have a Savior. We should never boast about our love for God, but we should proclaim that we love God, but not boast about it. We should boast about his love for us, because it's because he loved us that he chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. It's because he loved us that he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. It's because he loved us that he called us, that he justified us. It's because he loved us that he will glorify us. All of the work of God's salvation of man occurs out of his love for us, to where when we appear before him, as we do now, we appear in love. As we will appear before Christ on the judgment day, we will appear in his love. So, here we are. Ephesians 1:5, predestined in love, just as we're chosen in love. Predestined to be adopted as sons. We just read in Romans 8:29, predestined to be conformed in the image of his son, which means we're chosen to be holy and blameless. We see the connection between verse 4 and verse 5. Again, that colon tells us that it's explaining what has been said before. Now think about, we will get into this next week, Lord's willing. Think about what it is to be a son. I've already alluded to it with the story about my daughter being the spitting image of her mother, or me being the spitting image of my father. Conform to his image. Adopted as his sons means that we will be holy and blameless. We are right now, as he sees us, veiled in the blood of Christ, holy and blameless. Not that we're perfectly without sin, because we're not, but because we've been washed with the blood of Christ. It's the Spurgeon quote that we say all the time. God sees us as though Christ, because Christ stood before God as though us, right? So we are holy and blameless, and we're to grow in this and to be conformed and increasingly in that image. So as we are adopted as sons of God the Father, with Christ Jesus being the firstborn son, if you will, don't take that firstborn out of context, we're to be holy and blameless. But also, in the adoption of a son, it means that we become heirs. We're no longer enemies. We're sons. We're no longer slaves. We are heirs to an inheritance. And we see this in the sixth and final instance of this word proorizo as it occurs in Scripture. Go down to Ephesians 1, verse 11. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Do you hear the sonship there? Because we've been chosen in Christ, because we've been adopted as sons to himself through Jesus Christ, we are sons, we are heirs, and we have obtained an inheritance. Hallelujah. We've obtained an inheritance, having been, here's how we have obtained that inheritance, predestined. Predestined unto that adoption. Now, this is the interesting thing. When we look at this phrase in verse 11, obtained an inheritance, we see that that's three words in English, but in the original Greek language, that's one word. Obtained an inheritance, captured all in the one Greek word, klero. Klero. And what that means is to choose, okay, by casting lot. To choose. To make a decision, to distinguish, just like we talked about when we exposited verse 4, how God chooses some out of that lump whole when he elects us, when he chose us before the foundation of the world. That is the same thing that's happening when we've obtained an inheritance by our predestination, klero, to choose by casting lot. Now, if we understand what it means to cast lots, we can think about Old Testament stories. We can even think about New Testament stories. What did they do, and how did they decide who the apostle would be to replace Judas? How did they decide who was going to get what of Christ's garments? They cast lots. How did they decide in the Old Testament which family, which clan, which tribe was going to inherit a certain sect of land? They cast lots. Why did they cast lots? They would take stones of different shapes and sizes, perhaps colors, or sticks or twigs or whatever of different shapes, size, and colors, and they would take them and they would roll them almost like dice. And depending on the combination that would land, that would choose who was going to inherit that land, who was going to get Christ's garments. Right? Now, why is that important? Because you and I'm not recommending going to Vegas. I've never been to Vegas. I've never been a gambler. But we're familiar enough with culture to know that when you roll dice, it almost seems like it's chance. Right? Brothers and sisters, you and I don't believe in chance. There's no such thing as chance in the faith. There's no such thing as karma. There's no such thing as good luck or bad luck. There's only a sovereign God with the sovereign plan that cannot be thwarted. Amen? So when the Old Testament Hebrews would cast lots, or those figures in the New Testament would cast lots, what would happen is they would make that decision because they knew Proverbs 16:33 was true. Proverbs 16:33 is true. That the lot is cast into the lap, right? But it's every decision is from the Lord. The casting of lots was just the means by which the Lord's purpose and will would be communicated. Now, why is that important in context of Ephesians 1:11? Because we have obtained an inheritance, three words, is the one word klero to choose by lot. Do you understand the connection? Your inheritance as an adopted son of God is given to you by God having chosen you according to his pleasure and will. So we see yet again, every single one of these six verses where this predestined, this Greek word proorizo is used, it points to the truth that God had made a decision beforehand, and now he's executing that for the salvation of the elect. Are you with me? Now let's continue on. We have just articulated the connection between God's choosing, predestinating those sons to inherit. We've drawn that line all the way back to Ephesians 1:4 to his choosing the elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now let's read the rest of Ephesians 1:11 because this will bring us to our next and final point. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, klero, chosen by lot, chosen according to the decision of the Lord, having been predestined according to his plan that he has made beforehand, which no man can thwart, according to the purpose of him who works, listen to this, all things according to the counsel of his will. That is a sovereign God, amen. All things, not to his mood, he's immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and praise God for it. Not based upon your merit, praise God, because you and I have none. We would not receive any blessing if it were merit dependent. According to the counsel of his will, to his plan, his foreordained decree that he made before the foundation of the world in eternity past, he's working all things out, working all things together according to that plan. Do we believe Psalm 139 that all the days in our lives were written in the book before the first one came to pass? Yeah, he decreed them. And he's working it out now with his sovereign and providential hand. No man can thwart this. So I want you to think about this. All things. All things. I used to sit under a preacher who would say something like, all means all. And I would kind of groan when he would say that because he would, sometimes all doesn't mean all. It means we have to be more careful. But does all mean all Greeks, all Jews, all this people? Right? Here, all means all. It really means everything. And I want you to think about this. What is outside of this all things? This sovereign God working out all things according to his predetermined plan that he made in eternity past before the foundation of the world was, before the foundation of the world. So what is outside of God's all things, his plan for all things? What's outside of that? A sparrow falling to the ground? Do you think that's apart from the will of God? Jesus would disagree. Read Matthew 10:28. Amen? I want you to think about that. How many sparrows, or just take birds in general. Have you ever watched a bird fly into a glass window and plummet to its death? That seems like, oh, that's an, he had a bad day. Bad luck for, no, it's not bad luck. That's a sovereign God. Not even a bird will fall to its death apart from the will of God. How involved is the sovereign God working all things together according to the counsel of his will? Is a hair from your head falling to the ground, is that apart from the will of God? Absolutely not. Read Matthew 10:29. And if God is so intricately involved in what is seemingly meaningless events, how much more involved would he be in the salvation of man? Amen? He's working together all things after the counsel of his will. We love to quote Romans 8:28, but do we believe it? Because the first two words say, we know that God works together all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Amen? All things. Nothing is outside the sovereign plan of God, which he made before the foundation of the world. What about man's evil intentions? Think of Joseph. His brothers did him dirty. Amen? That was a nasty thing that they did. And you know what Joseph said when he's risen to the right hand of Pharaoh in the land? And they're starving and they come begging for salvation. Feed us that we might be saved. And what's he say in Genesis 50:20? What you meant for evil, God meant that for good. This is a sovereign God who works together all things according to the counsel of his will. So, what is outside of this all things? Is it the condemnation of man? Is it the condemnation of wicked men who would not obey the gospel call to repent, believe, and be saved? Is that outside the will of God? Because if you hate the doctrine of God's election, if you hate the doctrine of God's predestination, you will say something like that. And it's unbiblical. Let me show you from the scriptures. I just have a few quick scripture proofs that I can give you, and we can spend all day doing this. If you're mad at me because I'm preaching truth, come see me afterwards. We'll get coffee and we'll sit down and we'll just let the Word of God speak. The authority of the Word of God. Amen? 1 Peter 2, verse 7 through 8. 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8. They disobeyed the Word. The all throughout the Word of God, we are commanded to repent, believe, and be saved. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8 says, they disobeyed the Word as they were destined to do. Do you hear that? Is that outside of God working together all things according to the counsel of His will, which He made before the creation of the world? We hear predestination in that. They disobeyed the Word because they were destined to disobey the Word. What about Proverbs 16, verse 4? Everything is made for a purpose. Yes, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Amen? The condemnation of wicked, unrepentant men is not outside God's sovereign plan. What about 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Wicked, unrepentant men get what they deserve. They will forever burn in hell unless they repent, believe, and are saved. But if they don't, 2 Peter 2, 3 says their condemnation is from long ago. It's a nod to eternity, the eternal plan of God, which He is working out as part of this all things. What about Jude 4? Jude 4, we see designated for this condemnation. My last scripture proof here, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. If you hate this doctrine of election, if you hate this doctrine of predestination, you know what chapter in the Bible you're going to hate? Most likely, Romans 9. Listen, sola scriptura, tota scriptura. Amen? All of scripture, the authority in scripture alone. Romans 9, verses 18 through 23. I'm just going to read this quickly for the sake of time. Romans 9 through 18. And by the way, just while I'm on it, I don't recommend you do this, but you could rip out of your Bible Romans chapter 9. Because you hate the doctrine of election, because you hate the doctrine of predestination, because you hate the idea that God is sovereign in man's salvation. You could rip Romans 9 out and you'd still have a big problem because it's all throughout Scripture. Read Ephesians 1, as we have been. Ephesians 2, John 6, John 10, John 14, John 17, right? The pastoral epistles, go back to the very beginning. All throughout the Old Testament, it's there. So don't be a hater on one chapter of the Bible. If you're going to hate this doctrine, understand what you're really hating is all of God's word. Can I echo the words of Augustine? If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Brothers and sisters, be careful who and what you believe. As for me and my house, we will believe the perfect authoritative word of God. Amen. Romans 9, verses 18 and following, it is written, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes? That sounds like election, the choosing, the predestination, and some for common use. What if God, choosing, there's the election, to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, those whom to whom he would not show mercy, those to whom he did not choose in Christ before the foundation of the world, those to whom he did not predestine to be adopted to himself through Jesus Christ. They are passed over and left to their own wicked desires of their hearts, Romans 1. And so they are objects of wrath. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Yes, dear brothers and sisters, his working together all things even includes the passing over of the wicked, unregenerate to their eternal destruction in hell. Now, I want you to think about that and be careful, because if that causes you to immediately puff up like, well, I'm chosen, I'm elect, I'm an adopted son of God, you have done nothing to earn that. You don't believe me? Skip ahead a few verses and go to chapter 2 in Ephesians. There's a reason why Paul quickly says what he says in chapter 1 and then reminds them of who they once were before they were in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I don't know who the elect are. I feel like, but I think there's a principle there that you can know them by their fruit. I think we can know with some reasonable level of confidence, but I cannot say with 100% willing to stake my life on it certainty who the elect are. You may not know if you yourself are elect. We do see in Scripture where we are commanded as God's people to make our calling and election sure. We should test ourselves to see if Christ is in us, unless, of course, we fail that test. But let's stick to what we do know. The Bible calls men everywhere not to walk an aisle, not to say a prayer, not to accept Jesus in their heart. Please show me in Scripture where it says accept Jesus into your heart. The command for salvation is consistent all throughout Scripture. Repent, believe, and be saved. Repent. Man's responsibility. Change your mind. Change how you think. Change the core of your being, if it's already been changed. Redirect that away from who you once were as an enemy of God. Humble yourself and acknowledge that, first of all, look to God. Remember, all of our theological questions can be answered by first starting with looking at God. Who is God? He's thrice holy and he can have nothing to do with sin. And he's an angry God. He has nothing to do with sin. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and it will be poured out for an eternity on those who refuse to repent, believe, and be saved. That's who God is. Who are we? By nature, we're fallen, sinful man. Totally depraved, totally unable to do any good, which means we need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. And because God loved his people, he sent his son to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law that we've just talked about. That law requirement doesn't just go away. It's there. It had to be met by someone. And Christ meets that in your stead. And because you and I break it and have broken it every single day of our lives, there's judgment for that. There's a punishment for that. And you and I can either pay for that forever in hell, or Christ paid that once for all on that cross. He gave up his life by his own authority, mind you. He gave up his breath, in which he shouted with a loud victory cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He shed his blood for the remission of our sins, that all of our sins would be washed away. He gave up his body. And then he was buried. He actually died. The man Christ Jesus died. But 3 days later, he rose again. He defeated your sin, defeated the grave, he defeated death. And in victory, he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where he is seated as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what Christ has done for his people. Don't worry about whether or not you're elect. You do what the gospel tells you to do, which is repent, to believe, and be saved. Because the word of God tells us, having believed, look at Ephesians 1:13, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance, predestined as to be adopted as sons, until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Repent, believe, and be saved. God is sovereign. His plan will not be thwarted. And you as man have responsibility to heed to the gospel call, to repent, to believe, and to be saved. So, in conclusion, how do we bring all this together and apply it to our lives? You have your Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you don't have it, and you can quickly go to it on your phones at the 1689 Confession. If you don't want to do that, if you don't have it, just write down chapter 3. Chapter 3 is about God's decree. Read this entire chapter. It's 7 short paragraphs. But some of the truths that we will see there is that God decreed all of this. He did not look down the corridors of time to see who would earn his salvation, because no man is worthy. He didn't have to look down the corridors of time. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He makes one plan. It's a perfect plan. It's good, and it cannot be thwarted. He chose people out of love to be holy and blameless before him. He predestined them unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. It says that there's not a single one person who is supposed to make it to heaven who won't make it to heaven. And there's not a single one person who deserves hell like we all deserve who won't burn forever in hell. Why? Because God will execute his plan perfectly. No one can thwart it. And we go through the rest of this, and we come to paragraph 7, and listen to the application. I don't have a whole lot of time to get into it, but I'm directing you to where the application is on your own, okay? And for what it's worth, just as a reminder, the confession is worthless unless it is all based on Scripture. That's why we have these Scripture proofs here. Go to every single one of these Scriptures and see the truth of God proclaimed through a conversation in this paragraph. And here's our application. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that those heeding the will of God revealed in His Word and obeying Him may be assured of their eternal election. If he predestined you to be adopted as a son, and his plan is perfect and it cannot be thwarted, you know what you will forever be? His son. And if a son, an heir of the glorious riches of Jesus Christ. Assured of their eternal election by certainty of their effectual calling. In this way, this doctrine of predestination will give reasons for praise We ought to praise God because we've contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Reverence, admiration of God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as humility, diligence, and a rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. Brothers and sisters, glory be to God, for he has predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. Your word is truth. We thank you that when we come across doctrine that in our flesh we just don't like, we might even hate, and are tempted to flat out reject, would you humble us? Remind us that you are God and we are not. Remind us to look to who you are as you communicate it in your word. And then let us slough off tradition, family heritage, cultural tendencies. And let us bow the knee to the authority of the perfect, inerrant word of God. Let us be still and know that you are God, that your purpose, planned from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, your purpose will prevail. It will be for the good of those who love you and who have been called according to your purpose and for the glory of your name. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.